Morning. Our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 19, 11 through 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
In Acts 19, the gospel has come to Ephesus. And as we've seen so many times throughout the Gospel of Luke and throughout this book of Acts, whenever the gospel comes to town, there's bound to be a conflict. You can count on it. And picture in your mind the classic Wild West scene. Okay, so you've got this one-horse town that's under the thumb, under the control of some big, tough, criminal cowboy. And all of the citizens are terrorized by him, and so they do his bidding without any kind of restriction. He just runs roughshod over all of them. But then a no-nonsense lawman comes into town, and he walks into the tavern where there is a honky-tonk piano playing. And it's rowdy, there's lots of boisterous laughter, there's lots of clinking of glass. You know how it goes. But as soon as that Wyatt Earp type walks through the doors of that bar, instantly the whole place goes silent. And all eyes turn to the bad guy. People are wondering, what's going to happen? Because something has to happen. And here's what's going to happen. I can tell you what happens in that scene. Someone's going to get defenestrated. Okay? Someone is going to go crashing through the window and rolling onto the street. Why? Because, as they say, the town ain't big enough for the both of them. So there's this power struggle that is the basic plot for any Western movie. In fact, for most movies and most plots. And if you can kind of picture that classic scene in your mind, then you're actually in a really good position to understand what's happening in our passage today when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into Ephesus. But first, you need to know that this city is currently under the power and control of demons. It's awash in superstition and magic. Ephesus was well known in those days for its magicians and its incantations, its spells, and its dark arts. And one of the more famous magical formulas from that day is known as the Ephesian letters. These are six words that are basically gibberish. But they were either written down on amulets or they were spoken as a charm to ward off evil spirits or to seek to get rid of various diseases. And we see from this passage just how much of an influence magic plays in the life of this city. That magic is the basis for a number of industries in Ephesus at that time. So, for example, you read in verses 13 and 14, that there's a whole family that's involved in the exorcism business. And then in verse 19, we learn that there's a lot of money to be made in the publishing of magic books. The point is that this city is under the power and control of darkness presently. But now the gospel comes moseying into town in the person of the Apostle Paul, representing, as he does, the risen Christ. And this Paul is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and so there's fixing to be an epic showdown right here on Main Street. They're pacing off just as we speak, and soon it's going to be demonstrated who is the greater power. So as we work through this passage, I want you to get a grander sense of the overwhelming power of the risen Lord Jesus. And we see this demonstrated, I think, beautifully in three different ways from this passage. I want to draw your attention first to a powerful work. And then in the second place to a powerful name. And then finally, a powerful word. There is in this passage a powerful work, a powerful name, and a powerful word. Let's look first at the powerful work. Well, we pick up the action in verse 11, where we see the Lord rolling into town, showcasing his powerful works. The text says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Now, on the one hand, this is nothing new, as we've seen in the early days of the church. The Lord often did this sort of thing, attesting to the authenticity of the message that the apostles were preaching. He attested to that. He gave his rubber stamp of approval on the message by allowing these apostles to do amazing miracles. He gave them the ability to do incredible signs and wonders and speak in various languages and prophesy. But the miracles done in Ephesus are not your standard miracles, if there is such a thing as a standard miracle. No, these are next-level miracles. These are, according to Luke, you'll notice how he writes this, the adjective that he uses, these are extraordinary miracles. That sounds like a redundancy, because aren't all miracles kind of extraordinary? Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but no, this isn't a redundancy. This is meant to highlight the potency of these particular miracles that the Lord did through the hands of the Apostle Paul in the town of Ephesus. The bottom line is that in coming to Ephesus, the Lord brought his A game when it comes to miracles. Why? Well, because it's a showdown. It's a showdown. Ephesus is the hometown of magic. As I said, this town is notorious the world over for the power of its dark arts. But now, there's a new power in town. A more powerful power. And the most effective way to show that, to demonstrate that, is to beat them at their own game. Okay, so to go back to our Wild West analogy, suppose the bad guy who's running roughshod over this small town is feared because of his incredible marksmanship. Okay, so the citizens have seen him on multiple occasions do something like shoot three different bottles off of three different barrels with just three bullets in 3 seconds. And they're just wowed by that. Okay, and so they stand in fear and awe of this incredible marksman. Now, if a challenger comes to town and wants to flex on the bad guy, what does he do? Well, he's going to have to beat him at his own game. So maybe it's a Wild Bill Hickok about whom one of his biographers wrote that there was this one time that Wild Bill shot an evenly spaced row of holes along the outside of a hat brim as it was falling off of a guy before it hit the ground. That's enough to make that first guy who's shooting just three bottles. That's enough to make that guy take his gun and his bottles and basically ride off into the sunset. That's what you have to do. You got to beat them at their own game. And we've seen the Lord do this kind of thing before. I'm reminded of what went down in the land of Egypt, another sort of showdown, this time with the Pharaoh. And you know that at that time, Egypt was also very famous for its magic and for its wizardry. You'll recall that Yahweh, through Moses and through Aaron, did amazing signs, like that time that Aaron threw down his staff and it became a serpent. Not to be outdone, however, we read that Pharaoh summons his wise men and his sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. The Bible says, "For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Boom! Right? That's what I call getting owned on your own turf. Beaten at your own game by a far superior power. The Lord loves to flex on his enemies by beating them at their own game and just absolutely destroying any notion of power that they have. In the same way, in Ephesus, the Lord is showcasing his superiority by performing these really powerful works by the hands of Paul. You know, the Ephesians prided themselves at their ability to heal the sick and to cast out demons by their incantations and their magic formula and their dance. Well, God can do all of that and more without all of the rigmarole and without all the gibberish. You can see how this works in the text. Here's how the powerful works of God, this is how powerful they are. Even the sweatband and the apron that Paul wore, probably while he was tent making there in Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla, even that sweatband and that apron were carried to the sick and to the demon-possessed, and on contact, the sickness or the demon left the one who was afflicted. Now that's amazing. That's a special kind of power. And consider that power, brothers and sisters, we who are in the throes of corona panic. All right, I don't know if you got caught up in corona panic this week. Dennis Miller commented a couple of days ago that this is, as far as he's been able to tell, this is the first virus to have ever gone viral. We're not even supposed to touch our own faces, so the thought of touching someone else's disgusting sweatband is probably a little bit more than we can bear at the moment. But that's what brought healing. Paul's hanky. Because of the power of God and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cure is contagious, not the corona. That's amazing. Such is the power of the risen Lord Jesus, accomplished through his people who are indwelt by his Spirit. That's the kind of power that's at work here. This is why the Son of Man was manifested in the first place. It says, we read in Scripture, to destroy the works of the devil. Right. He's undoing. Right now, Jesus Christ is in the process of reversing the curse and undoing the darkness, kicking it back, pushing back the darkness. And he's pleased to accomplish this work through us, his people. Later, Paul's going to write to the Ephesian believers in a letter. And he's going to, these are same people that are witnesses to this powerful work that they've seen displayed in their midst. And Paul's going to let them know that he's praying for them. He wants them to come into a deeper understanding of, a deeper appreciation for, the great power that was at work in Christ and is currently at work in them. So he writes this in Ephesians 1. May the eyes of your hearts be enlightened, that you may know, among other things, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And friends, I'm here to tell you that there really is no contest here. Christ has been raised in power so far above all of the principalities and demons who are at work in Ephesus who are at work in America that it's not even fair. But you need to know that that same great power, that same quality of power that was working in Ephesus is right now working in you who believe. It's at work in the church. This power is towards you. It is for you. What a powerful work that the Lord is working by the power of his Spirit in the lives and the hearts of his people. In the second place, we see on display in Ephesus a powerful name. Powerful name. Now, this point is very much related to the first, since it's clear from what follows that the powerful works of verse 12 must have been accomplished in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the song goes, what a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. Now, when confronted with the powerful name of Jesus, there are two different directions that you can go with that. You could, on the one hand, misuse the name, or you could, on the other hand, magnify the name. You could misuse the name, or you could magnify the name. And one of these directions, I'll just tell you, leads to shame. And the other leads to salvation. And let's explore these two directions a little further so that you can make your wise decision. One option is to misuse the powerful name of Jesus. And there's a very memorable example of this in the case of the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva, we're told, is a Jewish high priest. And as it turns out, people have gone back looking through the history books to see if there was a Sceva who was ever a high priest. And it doesn't seem that there was. So it's very possible. Scholars believe that it's most likely that Sceva kind of took that acclamation upon himself as a way to sort of bolster his resume and promote his, you know, to give himself more credibility for his exorcism business. In general, among the Gentiles, the Jews had a reputation for being really good at exorcism, that is, the driving out of demons. And the theory behind this was, well, you know, the Jews are forbidden from speaking this divine name, the name of Yahweh. A pious Jew wouldn't even dare to vocalize that high and holy name. And this was very well known. And among people who are very magical and superstitious, you know, names are very important. And if they see that here's a whole race of people who have such, their God has such a secret name that it can't even be vocalized, well, there must be a lot of power associated with that name. And the Jews must kind of have the inside scoop on the right kind of formula for getting things done. And so Jewish people were kind of held up as being the very best in exorcisms. Okay, so that I think is what's going on here. There's a lot of Jewish people then are serving as these itinerant exorcists. They would travel around and do this for a business, make their living at it, probably a very comfortable living. You know, it's kind of like the Amish in our area. It's like we have in our minds that they're just, those are the people that are just really good at installing steel roofs. And if you need any woodwork done, the Amish, that's just what they do. And the same thinking was true about these Jews. They're the ones to turn to whenever you have a demon that needs to be driven out. They know how to do it. And so Sceva and his seven sons were in the exorcism business. So if there's something strange in Ephesus, who are you going to call? You're going to call Sceva and sons. You can almost picture them pulling up to a library and pulling all eight of them piling out of Ecto 1, you know, with their various gadgets and Satan sucking machines. But now they've got another tool to add to their arsenal, because they've been seeing all of this amazing, powerful works that have been done by the hand of Paul. And all of these great things have been done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that seems simple enough, they thought. That's a winning formula. All we have to do is just kind of reproduce that in our own business. So at the next call, one of the sons attempted to invoke the name of Jesus. Face to face with a demon-possessed man, this son of Sceva says, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." Now, notice from what he says there, it's very interesting. There's absolutely no personal connection that this particular son has with Jesus. Rather, he has to just reference kind of a third-party relationship. It's the relationship of Paul with this Jesus. But look at what happens next, and I think that this has got to be one of the funniest things in all of Acts, okay? Verse 15. The evil spirit answers him, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Who are you?" And of course the demons know who Jesus is, right? We read in Scripture that the demons know these kinds of things and shudder, by the way. But then if you remember back to our reading and studying of the Gospel of Luke, for example, you know that every time that Jesus and a demon came in, even just in the vicinity of Jesus, that demon started to freak out and shriek and basically whine like a little baby demon. You know, "Jesus, don't destroy me before the appointed time." Listen, the demons know who Jesus is. But this is also interesting. They know who Paul is. They know a genuine believer, servant of the Lord when they see him and when they hear about him. They recognize that Paul is associated with this Jesus. And many of you no doubt will remember this story from just a few chapters ago. I think it was in Acts chapter 16. The story about the demon possessed slave girl who was following around Paul and his companions. And through the girl, these demons were basically just continually saying, "We know that these men are servants of the Most High God." So they know who Paul is. And by extension, they know, the demons know who the true servants of God are. So yes, the demons recognize and respond to Paul, but they have no idea who Sceva and his sons are. No idea. They're just like scratching their head, like, "What? Do we know you?" And by the way, that is cold. That is cold. That just shows you just how powerless Sceva and his sons were. That's the business they're in. Okay, casting out demons. That's That's been the business. That's what they've done, presumably, for at least two generations. But the demons don't even know who they are. They're not even on their radar as a threat. Imagine being in a particular industry for two decades, and the main players in that industry haven't even heard of you. That's a problem, okay? That means you're not making much penetration there. That means that you're basically a poser. You're a fraud. You're a loser. Here they are throwing around the powerful name of Jesus, and it's totally disingenuous, and the demons know it. And not only is it disingenuous, but it is dangerous. It's like a tiny little inexperienced woman, this petite little waif of a girl, shooting a 50 caliber rifle. Maybe you've seen some video of this on YouTube, okay? It's just too powerful. She can't handle it. It's going to end up giving her a black eye and just kicking her back about 20 feet. Jumping, the gun's going to jump right out of her hands. Could be deadly. And look what happens to these guys when they try to handle the powerful name of Jesus. Verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They, friends, they misused the powerful name of Jesus, and as a result, they were overpowered. I mean, seriously overpowered. They were utterly mastered, one against seven. Not only were they beaten, but they were also shamed. They went running out of the house naked and bleeding. And let me just tell you, I mean, I think you can understand this even as an American, but as a Jewish person with very strict rules and regulations about clothing and that sort of thing, to be naked is to experience about the deepest shame that you could ever experience. And in my humble opinion, the editors of our Bible just missed a golden opportunity, okay? You know how they write headings for each section? So, you know, like, in most of our Bibles, this portion of Scripture has the heading, The Seven Sons of Sceva. Well, I think a better title would have been, The Seven Sons Who Lost Their Skivvies. That, I mean, I don't know how they missed that. Now, the humor of Scripture is meant to humble us. It's meant to make us laugh now so that we don't weep later. And I say that because there's many people who misuse the powerful name of Jesus. Perhaps even some who are here today. You know, maybe you don't have a real personal relationship with Jesus. You don't have a personal connection. Rather, the only real connection that you have with Jesus is through some kind of third party. You know, like your parents or your grandparents or whatever. And maybe you call yourself a Christian, so you're even bearing the name of Christ. But in reality, you're just in it for what you perceive you can get out of it. More comfortable life, maybe more freedom with your parents or whatever. Some sort of blessing from God. You think that you can use the powerful name of Jesus to get all of the benefits and all of the blessings. But the truth of the matter is, you're a fraud. You're a phony. If you were the real deal, you would have the same attitude as Leonard Ravenhill, who wrote that book, Why Revival Tarries. And he was famous for saying, my main ambition in life is to be on the devil's most wanted list. But some of you, if we were to call hell and ask the demons if they knew you, they'd be like, no, drawn a blank. Never even heard of that person. And you're headed to the point, if you're in this camp, you're headed to the point where you will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And one last time you'll try to invoke the powerful name of Jesus. You'll say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Nakedness, shame, complete mastery, eternal destruction. That's the destiny for all those that misuse the powerful name of Christ. But there's another option. You could magnify the name of Christ. And this, by the way, is the proper response for all who recognize the power in the precious name of Jesus. And we see this, don't we, in verse 17, which describes the fact that news of this incident spread all over Ephesus. I mean, when something like this happens, the news travels and spreads faster than Corona on a cruise ship, okay? Everybody heard about this, both Jews and Greeks. And the result was not, it was fits of laughter, maybe initially, but the abiding result was fear. This is what news of this incident it ought to instill in you, is fear. This is the effect that it had on these people who were believing. You see, the people understood that this name is not to be trifled with.
That's right.
This Jesus must be the one with whom we have to do. The right instinct here is to fear, and it's to bow in humble submission to his great and overwhelming power. The proper response, my friends, is to praise the name of Jesus. It's to extol and magnify the powerful name of Christ. Indeed, as Paul will write to the Philippians, Jesus has been given a name, the name, that is above every other name. And one day, at the mere mention of that name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And blessed is the man or woman or boy or girl who, enabled by the Spirit of God, can acknowledge the lordship of Christ right now, today, fearing and falling on your face and magnifying the powerful name of our gracious Savior. May this be the posture of every heart in this place today. While we've seen a powerful work and a powerful name, let's turn thirdly and finally to a powerful word. A powerful word. Well, we read in verse 20 that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So it wasn't just the work of the Lord and the name of the Lord that were demonstrated to be powerful, but at the end of the day, the word of the Lord was shown to be mighty and to prevail. This is, now when we use that phrase, the word of the Lord, I take that to mean what it's meant consistently through the book of Acts, which is basically the message about the gospel, the good news that in Christ, God has reconciled sinners to himself. In Christ, God has given us his perfect righteousness, having conquered death and the devil. And so we who repent of our sins and turn to Christ in faith can enjoy the full forgiveness of our sins. Sins both in the past and in the present and in the future. And not only that, but we can have the hope of eternal life, a glorious inheritance of the saints. That everything to do with that glorious message, that great gospel, is referred to as the word of the Lord. And that is the word that increased in power. In those days, that word prevailed mightily as it went forth forcefully, and as men and women and boys and girls in Ephesus and beyond were laying hold of that gospel forcefully. But we might ask, how? And why? Why in the world did the Lord increase, the word of the Lord increase and prevail mightily? For what reason? And if you're really astute, you'll notice that verse 20 begins with a so, which serves to connect this summary statement about the success of the gospel. It connects that with what goes before it. Essentially, this verse is saying, because of this, or in this way, the word of the Lord was shown to be powerful. So we need to back up a little bit. We need to just look back a few verses and to see the reason for the explosion of this powerful word. Certainly it has to do with all that we've seen so far, namely because of the powerful works that God did through the hands of the Apostle Paul, and because of the powerful name of Jesus that was extolled and magnified. For those reasons, certainly the word of the Lord was said to increase. But I think the main reason for the success of the word has to do with what we read immediately following this, which is in verses 18 and 19. In those verses, we read that those who had believed came confessing and divulging their practices. Those who practiced magic arts came with all of their books and all of their gadgets, and they had a great big bonfire. Do you understand what's going on here? These believers apparently initially thought that they could believe on Christ and keep on practicing what they were used to practicing, their dark arts, their magic. And the technical term for this kind of thinking, where you can have God and the other thing that you're really into, the technical term for that is syncretism. You think that you can just blend two radically different beliefs and lifestyles. But very quickly it becomes obvious that magic and the occult are totally incompatible with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people recognize that their loyalty must be to the powerful name and to the powerful word and to the powerful work of Christ. That's where their loyalty needs to lie. So to continue our analogy, to try to press as much out of it as we can, in the Wild West, in the second half of the 19th century, it would have been insane for you, if you're a cowboy, to remain loyal to Billy the Kid when Sheriff Pat Garrett came riding into town. That's the height of folly. You can't have divided loyalties. And the wise person sides with the superior power, forsaking that which is about to be destroyed. These Ephesian believers publicly confessed their sins. And then they showed their true repentance by making a clean and decisive break with all of it, all of their paraphernalia. They had a good old-fashioned book burning. They took all of their scrolls full of secret spells, which, by the way, Luke is careful to record here, I think to help us understand, you know, that they had considered the cost of what true repentance would look like, and it didn't matter to them. But it amounted to a fortune, what these people had in books of magic. Some estimates put it at something like 25 million of today's dollars, which, according to MSNBC, is the amount that Mayor Bloomberg would spend if he gave everyone in New York State $1 million. Sorry. The point is, it was worth a fortune. It was worth a fortune. But in the opinion of these truly repentant Ephesians, all of it just needed to go up in smoke. It's just, that's what it's worth. It's garbage compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, the point of all of this is that the word is shown in Ephesus to be powerful and increases and mightily prevails when people are convicted of sin And when that conviction produces confession and true repentance, a total turning away from sin, a total abandonment of the thing that you were enslaved to previously, that's what it requires. But some of you are under the illusion that you can claim the name of Jesus and still hold on to your sin. You know, that pet sin that you nurse and indulge. You think you can have the Savior and your sexual immorality. You think it's possible to be devoted to both Jesus and your porn. You think you can be close to God and still be a compulsive gambler or a compulsive gossip. You're under the impression that you can honor and obey Christ all the while dishonoring and disobeying your parents. And the result is that you rob the word of its power. No wonder the word of God is not increasing in your school or prevailing mightily in your workplace or in your neighborhood. But what if you were to confess your sin? What if you were to divulge your practices? What if you were to demonstrate the kind of repentance that is eager to make a clean and decisive break with sin, to say no more? Maybe it's going to require a costly break with your sin so that you are done with it forever, because Christ is worth it. And because the work of Christ and the name of Christ and the word of Christ are so powerful as to brook no rivals. What if all you could see, what if everyone could see that your loyalties were not divided, but that you are all in for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I can tell you what will happen. If our sin is mortified, we will see the work of Christ and the name of Christ and the word of Christ multiplied and magnified. And now, brothers and sisters, to him who is able to do abundantly, far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or even imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.